do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 2:19. Let's open up with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and concentration. So if there is anything that would prevent that, use this time to put that in God's hands so that you can do so. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the time we have together to hear and study your word. Thank you for providing and preserving your word so that we can see into what you have given us in terms of revelation, in terms of truth, and of course our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what you have done through him. We thank you, Father, for what you have done, and we ask that your spirit would open up our hearts to the truth of it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue, and this will be our last section of this. Prior to this, we're looking at God's temple in humanity, and that is houses amongst men. And since we are that house, we have an obligation to behave and be and conduct ourselves as that which is holy. And We very much focused on the fact that Christ descended as well as ascended. So he ascended in victory, but first he descended so that he could take the captives with him. And all the saints of all ages are those captives that are set free by the blood of Christ. And we have that privilege or that blessing in ourselves. It's the ultimate freedom, ultimate life. And God has graced us out with that. And so every believer possesses that, no matter what their background is, no matter anything else other than they believe. So there's no, in this age, division, as Paul points out, between Jew and Gentile or between anything else that would cause people to be diverse. So we have amongst us this incredible unity. Now, what Paul's going to further descend into here is that not only do we have unity within a local assembly, but all churches are to be unified. Now, in our world, how many Christian churches exist? Probably, I don't know, I never thought of that question before, but it's got to be close to 1 million of them or something, a very high number. With all the denominations and even differences within particular denominations, we'd easily say that we do not have unity amongst Christian churches. But now consider when Paul is writing, how many churches are there? And Paul's writing here in the 60s, 60 AD. There's maybe a few dozen. Maybe more, but I would say less than 100. And are they unified? And it's his deep concern that they are. Paul has personally involved in the initial division that arose between Jew and Gentiles in the Christian church. He was in Antioch when Peter decided to eat with Jews rather than Gentiles. He presided with Barnabas down in Jerusalem as representing the church at Antioch. And, you know, what do we, as mostly Jews in the Christian church, what kind of laws or rules do we put upon Gentiles? And there was a big issue of should we tell them to be circumcised or not? And Paul was personally involved in that. And Paul, more than anybody, understood that division at that early stage would be disastrous for the church. And so when he writes this, that's what he has in mind. Could he have actually pictured the church being what it is today? And I doubt it. But be that as it may, you know, depending or really aside from all that is wrong with the Christian church, God used it, did not end it. It still goes on. He could have raptured, you know, anytime. But it still continues, and therefore it still has a very real function. The church represents God in this world, and that's the way it is. Whether the church is behaving properly, it's full of divisions, and even so, he's still using it in that capacity. So as we study the truth in this, it, at least in our own hearts, we should know what is true and what is right and what should be right amongst churches, meaning any Christian church. It's easy to judge another church. It's easy in conversation to put down another church. You think maybe they're legalistic, or maybe they have, maybe you don't agree with their administration, which none of which is given to us in the Bible. We're not told how to administer the local church. But there's things that need to be the same in the churches. And though a church may not have or teach as much truth as your particular church, to undermine a church is to undermine your own. To try and cause division in the body of Christ is to hurt yourself. And we must be very clear and careful about that. We're not to judge one another. It's very clear. And when the case is made for us not judging one another, God says to us, who is the master of the one you are judging? Is it you? And I would have to say, well, no, Lord, of course not. It's you. And so he tells me, before his own master, that man will stand or fall, and I am able to make him stand. Who are you to judge the servant of another? And the same comes with churches here. Paul is writing here in a way that would apply to each of us in our local assembly to build it up, to be unified. But it's also clear that what he has in mind are the different churches that are individually all over his, well, his the area that he ministered to, but other churches that he'd never been to. He'd never been to Colossae. He writes that. And we know that he had never been there, but he writes to them. So therefore, he didn't start that church. Who did? We don't know. What churches did Peter and John begin? But they were all to be on the same page concerning some things, and with other things that are not important, it didn't matter. How often you got together, what mattered is that you got together. How long you got together for, how you celebrated the Lord's Supper, as long as you celebrated it properly, meaning how often you celebrate it, and things like that, really issues of church administration. And isn't it funny that those things became, and you can see Satan's dirty fingerprints all over this, that as the church progressed, the overt or outward conformity was more pressed than what was supposed to be the same. Meaning the foundation, which is Christ, the doctrines, the authority, which is in the pastor teacher, not in a bishop over many pastor teachers. Each local assembly was to have its own authority and in the truth that is taught. How often it's taught, what time it's taught, that didn't matter. What kind of building you were in, it didn't matter. None of that matters because we're not told. So in Ephesians 2:19, Paul writes, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone," meaning the foundation. Some are surprised that Paul writes of himself in such a general way. He doesn't say, having been built upon the foundation of me. He says, upon the foundation of all the apostles and the prophets. These are prophets of the church age, of which his compatriot so often, Barnabas, was, it seems to be that he was. It's in Acts 13:1 that he's presented that way. But compared to this and his other letters, this letter is destined for several churches. In Ephesians 1:1, it doesn't say at Ephesus in our oldest copies, to the church at Ephesus. It does, at Ephesus isn't even in there. And so, meaning that Paul likely wrote this letter, this really foundational letter in describing what is the Christian way of life, and it's meant to be circulated amongst many churches. In that area where Ephesus is, the Roman province of Asia, what we know today as Turkey or Asia Minor, there's many churches. And there's a high population of churches there. And this is meant to be circulated through them. So, if you're the church at Laodicea, or at Colossae, or Ephesus, or Thyatira, all of them are in that area. Was your church built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone? And they'd have to all say, well, of course they are. Then why would there be any differences? Well, our church has a lot of Gentiles, that church has a lot of Jews. So, none of that matters. Nothing matters other than Christ as our unifying principle. We're all God's household. We're all in the kingdom of God. We're all destined, predestined, elected, correct. In Ephesians 1:3 through 14, the many blessings, are they given to only some of us and not all? Were you adopted and I was adopted as sons? Yeah, all of us were given the wisdom, the mystery of His will, the understanding and insight into it, the filling of the Spirit or the indwelling of the Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit, the inheritance in Christ. All of those blessings listed in Ephesians 1:3 through 14 belong to everyone. And then Paul prays that, I pray that all of you would enjoy them and experience them to the fullest, which God brought about when He raised Jesus from the dead. He starts chapter 2 with, you were dead, but now you're alive. You were dead, but now you have been raised. You were dead, but now, and he doesn't say you, he says we all have been seated with Him in heavenly places. How did that happen? Well, by grace, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's not of works. So we have no work to do? Oh no, you are God's workmanship, designed in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which He destined beforehand for you to walk in them. And since you all are that, the barrier, the dividing wall has been annihilated. There is no Jew or Gentile, male or female. You all have been united by the blood of Christ, and hence in the church there is peace. And now he says, hence in the churches there is peace. And that leads us to the end of chapter 2. So Paul, he says apostles here. This is important because, as he'll say to the Corinthians, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Were you baptized in the name of Peter or Apollos? Is Christ divided? But the Corinthians are at each other's throats. Paul is not the only founder of the churches. He's one of a band of colleagues, working in different regions, making up an extensive system of buildings that are fitted together, which he says in the next verse. As a humble man of God that he is, he recognizes his fellow laborers as just as important as he is. Now, we could say more work was given to Paul. He is, as we'll learn in chapter 3, he says, I was given the responsibility of being the steward of the mystery of the church age. Meaning the entire mystery, I was the steward of it. And I had to therefore understand it, I had to live it, and I had to write it down. And that's extensive. But even such a man says, well, I was gifted with that, but if John was gifted with that, he would have done it. If Peter was gifted with that or asked to do that, he would have done it. It doesn't matter how much work I have to do that God has called me to do. What matters is I have been called. And whatever the work is, if I'm humble, I just want to do what he has given me to do. I don't want any more. And I certainly don't want less. You know, however our church is slated to evolve and become, we have to be content with what it is. In 8 years, we've been functioning for 8 years, we have influenced many lives, many more than I know of, that any of us know of, thank God. But a few that have made it clear to me that what we produce here has actually aided their spiritual lives. That's awesome. 20 years from now, 30 years from now, if I live that long, what will it be? It's in his hands. And we cannot be anxious to make it what we think it should be or want it to be. It will be what he wants it to be. And do we have to do everything right administratively to make that happen? No. See, that's the comfort. If we had to do everything right administratively, you know, say like buy a building or something, when, like, are we supposed to find the building at the right time and make sure we keep our eye open for all properties and all places and, you know, market for people and all of that stuff? If we had to do that, then the pressure upon us would be enormous. Not to mention, we wouldn't get it right. We don't have to get it right. What we have to get right is the truth. The foundation that is Christ. We can't vary from that. What we have to get right is that the church is designed to teach us to be holy, to guide us in holiness and in blamelessness, and to live and be what Christ is, as he expects us to be. And we cannot compromise that. But the other stuff, administratively, we don't have to get it perfect. I don't think anybody ever has. I mean, how could you know? There's no standard in here that tells you how to do it. So then, verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets of the church age, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. There are no more prophets after this, after that. Well, after the Bible's completed, you don't need them anymore. The prophets were given so that they could speak truth in a church that didn't have the Bible. Nobody had it. They had copies of some letters. How could anybody have a copy of Ephesians while he's writing it? How long did it take to propagate? We don't know. I mean, it'd take a while. So in 50 AD, 60 AD, no one even has the Epistle of Ephesians. And therefore, they don't have Colossians or Philippians or Philemon, all four of which were written about the same time. And so they would have prophets in their churches who would be inspired by the Spirit within, and they would speak, and they'd speak the truth. Now, once the Bible is completed, you don't need that anymore. And think of how dangerous it is if you do have that. Someone says, hey, I'm a prophet. All right, prophesy. They tell us something. Well, let's check it out with the Scripture. Wait a minute. Why do I need you if I have to double check you with the Scripture? This is the authority and standard. So no longer necessary. Although I've heard of some people who think they have such a gift. Good for them. All right, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom a whole building, not the, a whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, fitted together here actually has the connotation of a number of different buildings. And here's a picture of, I just looking around the internet for some old temple complex. This is the Luxor Temple on the eastern bank of the Nile. As you can see in the photograph, there's multiple buildings. There's a main temple, there's other temples, and that's what's in view here. When this is built or anything like it, it's very common to have this in the ancient world, that you wouldn't just have one temple, but you'd have like a temple complex. The same thing was true of the Jerusalem temple. There was Solomon's porch and other buildings around it. That the builders would work in concert on a common plan. Right? They have a blueprint. And this is just an image. You know, it's not the church's different buildings that have different functions. We all have the same function. It's just that we're different buildings, different churches fitted together. The church in Africa is not going to have the same kind of feel to it as a church in Oregon or in New York. It depends on the culture. Will it change the doctrine? No, it shouldn't change anything about the truth, but about, you know, how the administration of it is. I can't even think of proper examples, but the several parts of the work are adjusted to each other. Various operations in process are harmonized so that the entire construction preserves the unity of the architect's design. So in the church age, is there an architect? And there sure is. Each member within one church are being built together. But it's also true that the different churches are being built together. And at Paul's time, they need to be, or the church will crumble. It'll fall apart. We can't have divisions that soon. But in fact, we find divisions, well, Paul's writing in 60, about 200 years later. Even less. People who are touting that Jesus isn't God, they show up pretty early. But it's after 200. And Arius' controversy was somewhere around 220, 230. And, you know, various. So Rome starts to split off from Antioch, is over here, and Alexandria, which is down in the Nile. They start to deviate, but they don't deviate too much by doctrine. That takes more time. But right at the start, it can happen, as we see when, particularly, God gives us the account of what happened between Antioch and Jerusalem. So go to 1 Corinthians 3:8. Look, 3:8, 1 Corinthians 3:8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. Who's the planter? Well, in Corinth's case, it was Paul. Who watered? Now, there were various. Paul did. Paul was there for a year and a half. We have Apollos there. We have Peter there at some point. We don't even really know when he was there, but he was there. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Which doesn't mean, well, okay, so there's a reward for God's workers. What is it? Well, you could say the crown of righteousness. I like the sound of that. Wearing a crown in heaven. And those other knuckleheads don't have one. The crown of life. The crown of glory. Well, now I got three crowns on my head. And those knuckleheads don't have any. Losers. And the problem with that, and this was taught to me before, is that I ended up doing my work in search of a crown in heaven. And essentially, and it always sat wrong with me, but I liked the idea of being better than everybody else. And that's a humanistic thing. That, you know, I'd have crowns. But and what didn't dawn on me was that the crown has a name. Righteousness. Whose righteousness? Not mine. Glory. Whose glory? Not mine. Life. Whose life? Not mine. And there's another place where Paul talks about an incorruptible crown, where some say, well, look, there's the fourth one. You know, look, they're all incorruptible. This is when theologians get a little too cute with theology. I am to be incorruptible. Blameless is a synonym for that. I am to glorify God and be filled with His glory. I am righteous. It's His righteousness, not mine. I'm supposed to walk in righteousness. I have life. It's Jesus' life. It's not mine, and I'm to live that life. If I had a crown of life, of Jesus' life, it would mean that I ruled in that life. I ruled in glory. I ruled in righteousness. I ruled in incorruptibility. Because I gave my life to Him, and by faith and by obedience and years of striving and toiling, I discovered how to truly live the life of Christ. What's my reward? That you actually get to live it. What is my reward? To actually see the life that He has. I've been thinking about this a lot lately because there's things that I want to see in my life that I know would be there, but they're not there. I know they could be there, but they're not there. And I say, God, open my eyes to this, because I know it's just seeing. Because I know from things that I now have that I didn't have, that the only reason I have them is because I actually see the truth of it. I see it and understand it. And it's beautiful. There's some things that I don't yet see and I don't yet understand. But yet I know through my copious amounts of study that they exist. So I ask God to make me see them. And then something dawns on me that I can't see them until I'm ready. Just like all the other times. How many times have you had that aha moment when actually it changed your life? And with the change comes, why didn't I see that before? Right? Is it not simple? And in every case it is. It's simplicity itself. It's just that I wasn't ready. You can't force it on yourself. Which, boy, you wish you could. So what is my reward? That you'll see it. I have to wallow in immaturity for a while longer? God says yes. Because you have to go along with the change. You have to see. But why don't you just like make me see? You know we can. And He says it wouldn't be you. You have to see. Why am I so slow? Well, look in the mirror. And He who plants and He who waters are one. It's so many things that, and you know, it comes down to very simple foundational things. Like here when Paul writes, He who plants and He who waters are one, he's showing his incredible, he's humble. He is the great apostle Paul. He knows by the time he's writing, especially in his later life, and we don't even know if he perceives a completed canon. It's likely that he does because he knows the Old Testament so well, which is a completed canon. That he is called and commissioned to be truly a leader of the entire early Christian church. And yet he says, I am one with Apollos, with Peter. Even though I had to call Peter out before, I'm one with him. We're God's fellow workers. So he says, that's what he says. Look at verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Now, wonderful. So we're the workers, you're the fields. We're all God's building. Some are called to be ministers. Some are called to be workers in other areas. Whatever we're called to be, that's God's will. One of my favorite parables, if not my favorite, is the vineyard owner goes out and hires the guys, agrees to pay him a denarius for the day, which is a common wage, then goes out a few hours later and hires more, and then to the end of the day, well, there's only an hour's worth of work to be done, and they're useless laborers because no one hired them all day. They're the worst of the worst. And he said, what are you doing here? Doing nothing, twiddling your thumbs. He said, no one hired us. The landowner could have said, yeah, I can tell, but go to work in my field. And he pays them all the same. Then there it shows you the reward. What is the working his field? His reward. You know, the one who'd worked, the one who loved the work in the field, if he worked 14 hours, he would feel pity for the people who only worked one. Though they had it far easier, and it's late in the day, so there's no sun, there's no heat. You barely had to break a sweat. And they say, I feel bad for you guys. Because you didn't get to work here all day. But all are one. Why? This is God's way. In His kingdom that's promised all throughout the Old Testament, which, by the way, is fulfilled in Christ, it says, the Bible says there, it's fulfilled in us. The kingdom's in here, in our heads, in our hearts. That all are unified. All the things that make division are completely gone, never to enter the universe again. What does that tell us? If we have God's kingdom now, and we do, that love and unity and humility and thinking of one another as more important than yourself is tantamount, is really foundational and so important to our lives in God's building. So Paul now comes to himself. He says in verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. Now, many times in studying this passage, this is where we began, verse 10. And the problem with that is that you can see this passage out of context. He said, I laid a foundation. A foundation of what? A church. Right? What did he say in passage? He who plants and he who waters are one. I planted the church at Corinth. So he says, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. I planted, someone else is watering. The context of this passage is building churches and maintaining churches. It's the context here is not immediately your, is this how it was taught to me? If you read it in the whole context, you see that Paul has not mentioned one thing here about being at the judgment seat of Christ. He doesn't mention it. That this is where I'm going to get evaluated. Now, the church will be evaluated, certainly. And will we be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ? Absolutely. But in this passage is about church building. Let each man be careful how he builds upon what? The foundation. Who laid the foundation? He said, I did. And I am a wise master builder. Sophos, which means wise, and architecton, it's a long O. Architecton, which is a combination of arche, which means ruler or beginner. Beginner not meaning novice, but the starter of something, and tecton, which means an artificer or craftsman. So, you know where we get our English word architect from this. I'm a wise architect. However, the application of this word in the Greek world has a much wider application than our word architect, which just is a designer of buildings. This word means to be an artificer or a craftsman. It means to be a master craftsman. So you could use the word as a woodworker, as a building builder, as a boat builder. You could be an architecton. And so it means a master builder or a master craftsman. Paul refers to himself as a wise craftsman of the foundation of the church. Now, who's the other who is building upon it? Well, the other is building are the teachers after Paul who would be building in these churches. He says, be careful how you build upon it. I laid the foundation. and the foundation is Christ. So I laid this foundation, he says to Corinth, be careful, for who's ever there at Corinth, be careful how you build upon it. Now, who's teaching it? Who's the pastor or pastors? It could be one or more at Corinth right now. We don't know because he doesn't address them, which he protects the privacy of whoever is in charge of this band of idiots. How's Corinth doing? Terrible. It's terrible. There's division. So would it be the pastor's fault that there's division? Not necessarily. The fact that division begins, you know, it's not his fault. That's the fault of the people listening. But if division is allowed to continue, that's his fault. He's got to take care of that. And if it means excommunication, it means excommunication. Which there is a guy there presently who's sleeping with his father's wife who's causing division. And Paul says, you got to get that guy out of there. Meaning the pastor. Who is the pastor that's doing nothing here? Or actually maybe behaving like the rest of them. So, in this part of the letter, he's speaking to those leaders. Be careful how you build upon this foundation. Now, does it also apply to the foundation of my own soul? Sure. But in the context here, he's not talking about you and me individually. He's talking about the church, of which I have a responsibility. We'll see in several passages that the Bible speaks of us building the church, each of us individually. And it doesn't mean with hammer and nails. It means with your spiritual gift, with your spirituality, with your service, with your prayer, with you considering how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, to actually consider how can I assist people in my church, which isn't that hard here because there aren't too many of us. In your prayer life, you could consider every one of us and say, is there a way, Lord? At least ask him if you don't see it, that I can assist or help or serve as you have called me to be. The question is, do you want to? Do you even want to ask that question? Because if you're open to that, God's going to use you. And again, do you want to work in the field all day, or would you rather just put in an hour and call it good? So so let's look at the context of this letter, make sure we get this right. Because we'll look at the fact that we're going to be judged is what it says at the judgment seat of Christ. But go back to 1 Corinthians 1:10. You know, a wonderful benefit of all this? In this service, in this humility, is you forget about yourself. It's a vacation from you. What a marvelous vacation. I am at my worst when I'm absorbed with myself. And so are you. I don't have to know that. I just know that. We're all that. When I am absorbed with me and what's going on with me and my life and my changes and what I need and how you're affecting me, now all of that makes me miserable. Makes my life mundane and of poor quality. That's a shame. It's wasted time. And we all have quite a bit of it. But knowing the truth more than anybody, knowing the truth as we do, more than anybody who has to deal with this in their lives, we as Christians who are informed have the best chance, the best opportunity to live a life that is Christ and actually experience His joy in what we do, in everything we do. Now, it should be in everything we do. That's why I ask, this is part of the thing I'm asked, why don't I have joy in everything I do? Come on, God, you can make me see this. He's like, well, not yet. You're too dumb and slow so far. But what, you know, here's the, and that word hope fits into that. is what is the hope? He is going to. So I can say to myself, you know, there's some things I don't see and know now and understand now, but I will. And then the future is never grim when that's the truth. So 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I exhort you, brethren. Brethren, right? These are saved people. By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. And there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Cleo's people, Chloe's people. This is Cleo, Chloe. That there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, Peter, and I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So what's going on at Corinth? Division. And who, again, is the planter? Paul. Who is the waterers? Well, there's at least listed here Apollos and Cephas. We also know that Timothy worked there as well, ministered there, and I should know more. I think there's another one listed that was there too. But they would have had several. And actually, there's another epistle to Corinth that's not in the Bible. It shouldn't be. It's an extra letter written by Clement of Rome somewhere around, I think it's around 200 or 300 AD. It's one of the few that we have that are actual letters to churches that we have copies of. Most of them have gone away. Isn't that funny? The Bible letters were so copied so copiously that we have tons of copies of them, but of Clement's letter and other letters like it, we have few. God knows how to preserve his word. But Clement's letter to Corinth reads a lot like Paul's here. And it's Clement going, he's a leader in Rome, a bishop. He's like, what are you guys doing? All I've heard is that, and there's division and immorality. And so I'm like, well, that's just how they hadn't changed in 200 years. So that's the problem, division. And so go to chapter 3, verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. We're nothing. Everything is God who does it all. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. I and Apollos are one. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are, meaning God's ordained authority in the church, and you are God's field, God's building, who are subject to that authority. And so I laid a foundation. Who did? Paul did. And someone else is building upon it. Well, Apollos was before. Who's building upon it now in Corinth? Someone who's doing a terrible job. I'm a wise master builder. Meaning, I gave you a blueprint. Christ, doctrine, truth, authority, church discipline when necessary. Service to one another. And I think that's a lot of it. That's the whole thing. All right, authority by the pastor. The foundation is, that should be the first one. Foundation is Christ, the authority of the pastor. The teaching should be from the scripture only. There must be church discipline when needed and service in the local assembly, the use of spiritual gifts. Now, everything else, what the building looks like, how big it is, how small it is, how often you get together, none of that matters. As long as you get together. Now, if you're going to teach the truth and you're only getting together once a week, there's an issue with that. But you have to decide that. What if, you know, everybody traveling to church, it takes them 2 hours. I say, how would that happen? Let's say the church is in, I don't know, Senegal or something. Or Somalia. or Mosul. Maybe you can only get together once a week. In the ancient world, these people are on walking, right? A lot of poor Christians, they don't even have a horse to ride. It might take them a while to get there. It might even be dangerous to get there. Persecution, maybe we can only get together once a week. And so you imagine, there's a passage where Paul is teaching all through the night, and the guy falls asleep in the window and he falls out. Say so Paul was being boring. No, he was. I think he taught for like 12 hours or something, because he said, "I can only be here once." So take lots of notes, right? We can only do this once, and then you can refer to that. So how's it to be done? It's beautiful, right? Because it takes away all division amongst human beings come over petty non-issues. Generally, I shouldn't say always. You know, I'm not going to see eye to eye with a Jehovah's Witness. I was out walking with Maggie, was that yesterday, right? I was out in the morning with Maggie, and I saw them combing the neighborhood. They don't come to our house. I'm sure they won't come anymore because of the one instance we had with them. They probably told the rest, as a pastor in that house, don't go. So I couldn't see eye to eye with them. But would I war with them? No. Why? Did anybody ever learn truth by being threatened? I don't think so. Maybe there's an instance, but I wouldn't do it. Believers, though, will be evaluated. We get this out of the way. Believers will be evaluated by Christ. No detail is given about this. See, when you take the other passage and say this is about the judgment seat of Christ, then you have to put all the details that Paul is talking about church building, and you have to put that at the judgment seat of Christ. And what can come from that is some false doctrines. There's going to be, you've heard this, there's going to be a big bonfire at the judgment seat of Christ. What is that? All your wood, hay, and stubble is going to get burned up. I'm like, man, I don't even want to go to that thing. 1 John 1:28 said some will be embarrassed. Does John say at the judgment seat of Christ? No. He doesn't even really give a context to that. He says, well, when Christ returns, some will be embarrassed. But so we can plop that one into the judgment seat of Christ. So now I'm being judged by Christ. I got a lot of human work. I don't even know how much I have. I don't want to know. Have I done everything the way God wants me to? No. So who among us isn't going to have a big bonfire if it goes down that way? Meaning it will be revealed with fire, Paul says. And then I'm going to be embarrassed. And then others went further to say, we're all going to be there pointing the finger at you going, see, I told you. I told you you were wrong. Someone told me a story of someone said that to them. They were in this theological argument, and then the person said, when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to see that I was right. Is that what it's going to be like? People gloating? That's the whole reason there's a heaven. None of that nonsense that goes around down here with arrogant, prideful, petty people is all gone, thank God. We're not given a lot of detail about the judgment seat of Christ. I can't imagine me in my resurrection body before my Lord being afraid or embarrassed about anything. That stuff doesn't exist in heaven. There's no fear in perfect love, John writes. And he doesn't talk about our perfect love. He talks about the perfect love of God who gave his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. So, yeah, I'm not going to be afraid of anything. I'm not even supposed to be afraid of anything now. All right, I'm off my soapbox. All right, 2 Corinthians 5:1. We'll get it in context here. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, I die, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands. eternal in the heavens. And some of you say, well, is that your interim body? Nobody knows a thing about that. None of it's given to us. That if it's an eternal body, that's your resurrection body. So will I ever be without a body? No. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Isn't that great? When do we groan? Well, it comes from time to time, doesn't it? But we don't groan all the time. Sometimes I feel pretty good. But sometimes I don't. The older I get, the worse I feel. Though the outer man decays, the inner man's being renewed day by day. But that doesn't mean anything about the outer man. This ache, this problem, that problem. And not to mention, not just physical things, it's not just physical maladies that make us groan in these earthly bodies. Sometimes it's temptation, sometimes it's sin, sometimes it's failure. Sometimes it's just being flat out bored in a life of mundaneness. So what do we long for? Oh, resurrection body in heaven. Inasmuch as we, verse 3, having put it on, shall not be found naked. Or naked, as some people I know say. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. It's time for it to end, and we long for that. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God. There's your election right there, by the way. You've been prepared for this very reason, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. How do I know I have the Spirit? Because I believe in Christ as my Savior. I can't feel Him in there. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight, we are of good courage, I prefer to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. So there's a wonderful, simple truth here about our lives. In this body, oftentimes I groan. Being burdened. He doesn't give us examples of the burden, but he doesn't have to. Just wait. You'll feel even more of them. And I prefer rather to be in heaven with God. And because I am a believer, I have the Spirit as a pledge, I know that I will be. And so while I'm here, though by sight things can be burdensome and grim and dark, I don't walk by sight. Faith says what? I am going to be in a resurrection body. I am going to be face to face with my Lord. I am going to be in heaven. And these things, though burdensome, are temporary. And in fact, I can glorify God in them because why? In verse 8, I'm of good courage. As burdened as I get with any situation. But he's going to tell us a key here. Verse 9, therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, in heaven or on earth, to be pleasing to Him. Which is a marvelous insight into what will be in heaven, will want to, desire to be pleasing to Him. Which I think will go off without a hitch in heaven. Not so much here. But when life gets mundane, predictable, seems to lose its excitement. Something came to mind there. I didn't want to say. It almost came out wrong. Muggeridge's book that I'm reading, he obviously speaks French, and he uses a lot of French phrases. And I've learned a few of them, and I just almost used one. It would have come out all wrong. That would have been hilarious, actually. There's some not so good French phrases too that I know. But anyway, our purpose on earth always exists is to be pleasing to Him. And I've thought about it. And I've been applying this lately since I looked at this principle and learned it. All this is written up probably about a week ago that when things get burdensome, mundane, hard, difficult, I am going to be evaluated. So read the next, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Well, not a lot of detail there, right? What does he mean by bad? What does he mean by good? Is he going to bring up sin? I doubt it. Sin's been paid for. So, but what's the bad stuff? Doesn't it involve something sinful? I couldn't tell you. I have learned that I'll never go there. And I don't care how many people critique my ministry for it. But I will not progress over the line from divine revelation. You know this about me. I talk about it all the time. From divine revelation to adding any human conjecture. I won't do it. And I will just proudly say, I don't know. I don't know what's going on at the judgment seat of Christ. All I know is what I read. Is that I'm going to be recompensed for my deeds in the body. He said we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's writing this to believers. This isn't the judgment of unbelievers. I'm going to be recompensed for what I have done, whether good or bad. What is recompensed with what? He doesn't tell me. But so I say, well, I don't know what I'm going to be recompensed with. I don't know, you know, what, I mean, obviously bad is bad and good is good. So therefore, without the details, what does Paul want me to know? That I am going to be evaluated. That's all he wants me to know here. And what am I going to be evaluated for? The good and the bad. And I would throw in the ugly. That doesn't say that. So why does he put it here? You know, I want absent with the Lord, not with the Lord, burdened in this earthly body. When I'm burdened in this earthly body, isn't that the times where I'm more easily temptable? And then Paul throws in there, look, before you take distraction or, you know, whatever we can do to kind of lessen the load of a burdensome physical life, remember that you're going to be evaluated for what you do. So here's the thing. When you're thinking about, oh, geez, my life just stinks right now. Remember, your next step could be good or bad. And if you, and this is not to scare you. Again, we're not to fear. We're under perfect love. But it's to say to you, wait a minute. Now, I can deal with this in one of two ways, as I can with anything in my life. But here he's talking about, look, we're on earth, and right now I so wish the rapture would happen. So my next step could be one evaluated for good or for bad. And I guarantee, when you think about it, when you have to really fight to think about it. Because when you're usually self-absorbed at the times when life gets like this. It's all about me, and this is me, and this thing, and that thing, and it's dragging me down. To just put that aside for a second, you can go back to it, put that aside for a second, and say, I'm going to be evaluated. And it is, what does he say to him in verse 9? It is my ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. And I guarantee you, if you think about that thought, and say, this is a very real thing that's going to happen, my evaluation, do I want to be pleasing to him? Well, in your next thought, your next step, how you deal with life as it is right now burdensome could be something that is pleasing to him. And what's the opposite? Not pleasing to him. And that will get you through. And actually, just the reality of that and your faith in it will actually change your whole view and perspective of that very thing that you are facing right now that is burdensome. And boy, they happen all the time. And it doesn't have to be this, you know, the big important thing. There's many things that can be, and that's why I put this in there, meaning many applications to the word burdensome upon my life life getting mundane and losing its excitement. That happens all the time. So Paul laid the foundation at Corinth, and at the time of writing, someone else is building upon it. And he says, be careful, or your church is going to be destroyed. And that doesn't mean that it won't still exist and that there isn't, you know, that there's a building where people gather together. It's just that there will be no more truth there. It will turn into something that's not a church, even though it says that it is. Without the without a Christ foundation, without the truth, without an authority, without the service of one another in love, it ceases to be a church. It becomes something else. And that's what Paul is concerned about here, and that's what we'll return to tomorrow. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the truth of your word, so that we may be equipped and prepared as you would have us to be pleasing to you. We thank you, Father, for your grace and patience and mercy in that process. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill.